The prime example is, of course, is Isaac, and on that momentous occasion where he had his entire life view changed and was never the same, then the Lord gave him a new name, called him Israel. The name Isaac means, no, I'm not talking about Isaac, I'm talking about Jacob. The name Jacob means con artist or trickster. However, the name Israel means two things. It means, number one, he whom God has conquered. And it also means a prince with God, or prince. And which tells you a lot there. You see, the person who is a prince, or one who reigns with deity, is also the one whom God has conquered. You've heard me quote so often this old guy who said that the scriptures over in Hebrews, who said, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son that comes to him." And the literal Greek says, "Whom the Lord loves, he beats the hell out of." And there is a lot of hell to be beaten out of us, but the other connotation is true as well. That being, those we always hear a lot in certain areas of the church about reigning and ruling with Jesus and about conquering and this being, well, all of that is very good, but you do understand that those who reign with God are those whom God has beaten up. In other words, another person referenced it by saying that any time that God can reach down in your heart and do anything he wants to without resistance, to the same degree and measure you can reach up into God's heart and do anything that you want to, for he has changed your heart to want what he wants. And that's a continuing cycle kind of thing. And so we're looking at names of the Lord and what it tells us about him. Some of these things happen on momentous events, like when Abraham carried Isaac up to the mount to sacrifice him on the instructions of the Lord. And it was there that they had a new revelation of God, and that word was Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. It also means in the mount of the Lord will provide, which that very mountain was later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, was called Calvary. And on the very place, where the end of that mountain is the place where on the mountain of the Lord, where the temple was built in later years, the Lord did provide the cross of Jesus. And all these names and all of these instances in the scriptures always have a double meaning. Have you ever looked at a double exposure, a picture that has two pictures, two snapshots superimposed upon it? That's the scripture in many ways. But it doesn't just have two layers. It has layers upon layers upon layers upon layers. And so you'll look at something, and the Oriental mind loves a double entendre, or a pun. It finds very unique humor in these kind of things that have two meanings. And so the scripture is an Oriental book, remember. It's written on an Oriental background. It's the Near East, but it's the East. And their sense of humor also permeates the scriptures, and it permeates the revelation of God, because the Word of God was written against the background of the culture of the people that through whom the Holy Spirit penned this particular book or this message. So you always have that double there. You have what it meant to them, how they saw it, what it would be amusing to them, and it may be diddly squat to us with our Western mentality, but knowing what amused them, you will see further what God is saying. Remember the scriptures where Jesus is saying, get the beam out of your eye before you try to get the mote out of your... But those people howled laughing when they heard that. That would be so amusing to an Oriental mentality, the very absurdness and the outrageous idea of somebody with a pine tree limb sticking out of their eye trying to maneuver around and get close enough to see this liberty speck in somebody else's eye. That would be a very amusing thing to them. But it also teaches us that we're so busy picking out faults in our brother's life that we are blind to the horrors that are still in our eye. And you remember my story about the man with the little dried onto his mustache who flirted so with the stewardess and then later found that that's when he shaved off his mustache. I think about that so often, going through life, that here I am, just strutting down life, and God's woman of faith and power, and I got this, stuck on my mustache here. Everybody sees it but me. And you always have to kind of view life through that. Don't take yourself too seriously, that the Lord may show you some things about somebody else, but there's some things about you he isn't showing you yet. Showed it to other people, but not to you yet. And so when the day comes that you do see it, please Jesus, you won't be totally destroyed by it. You just kind of grin and go on and think, well, what else is new? This is the whole overlook in the Bible. through the marvelous revelation of God, through the people that wrote that, we get all of these amusing flashes and insights. And so many times we read this book as though it were the most boring thing on earth. Anybody who teaches the Bible and makes it boring should be publicly flogged with regularity and on a definite schedule. This is the least boring thing on the earth. This is marvelously interesting, totally amusing, sometimes absolutely just hilarious. If you want to see something cute, go over here and buy you can buy a little pocketbook of the Book of Proverbs. And you can get it in Keith Taylor's paraphrase, the Living Bible, which I don't recommend because it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. But in this instance, I do recommend it for the Book of Proverbs. And then sit down, not with your New King James, but your old King James, and take that Living Bible. And it is a screen. It is, one of them says, I think the King James says that it's better to meet a bear robbed of its cubs. Then I've forgotten how it says. Well, the Living Bible says it's better to meet a bear robbed of its cub than some fool with his own agenda. And that's about the way it is. If you want to make somebody mad, get in the way of their particular pet thrust of the moment, and you've asked for trouble. But this is not a staid and a dry book. Not spiritually, and not just intellectually. Have you noticed how many references there are to the Scripture in literature? For one thing, a person could not read Shakespeare if they didn't have a working knowledge of the Scripture. And so many of the children in school today have absolutely not a clue about so many things and the flavors of literature because they don't know the Scriptures. Because just to have a basic understanding of English, you had to have a background in the Scripture. And a couple hundred years ago, people learned to read out of this book because it was about the only one they had. And so it's so important for us to be sure that our children are educated scripturally, forget spiritually, just scripturally, in order that they will be conversant with basic good literature. So the Bible has a lot of layers to it, a lot of flavors, and it says a lot of things while saying one thing. And that's why it never gets boring. You can go back and continue to learn from verses over and over again. I told you my aunt said it's like a layer cake. There's one layer and you think, well, nothing could be better, but under there there's another layer, and then under there there's another layer. And you never bottom out on these layers. It continues to be fascinating. In the Scriptures that we're looking at in Revelation in chapter 1, we're looking at this address of this letter. Remember, this book is a book written to people who needed desperately to be encouraged. They were people who lived during a brief period of time in which they were under the heel of a man who was a fanatic about emperor worship. Most of the people didn't mind worshiping the emperor. Most of the pagans had their own pantheon of gods anyway. And, you know, it was no big deal. Well, we just worship the emperor one day of the year. It was obligatory, like saying the Pledge of Allegiance. It was no big deal. And of course, it was just the common thing to do. And they were very grateful because when Rome came in, usually the standard of living for everybody and every conquered nation rose. And so there was no problem. However, for the Christians, it was a biggie. You were invited down to the city hall once a year. There was a little statue there given to worship of the emperor with a little place to drop incense. And once a year, only thing you had to do, I mean, you could worship. They were very American. I mean, everybody had their own way, and it was all right, and everybody was right, and nobody was wrong. The only thing you had to do was just once a year, you had to drop that pensive incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And that was an act of worship. Caesar, it was a declaration of your subservience to the deity of this current Caesar. And this particular Caesar, Domitian, was a fanatic. Most of the Caesars couldn't care for him worship. It didn't make them much different. But this man in particular was a fanatic when this book was written. And so therefore it was obligatory, this worship of Caesar. But when the Christians were hauled down there, they would stand there and say, Jesus is Lord. And so therefore they were considered the offscouring of the earth. They weren't even fit to be called a citizen. They had no legal entity. They were non-beings. They had no police protection. You could come in and take anything they wanted. They couldn't have a job because in order to work you had to be a member of the guild, which is a local union, and in order to go to the union meetings and be in good standing, you had to worship the patron deity of that local union, so the Christians couldn't get a union card, so they couldn't get a job. You had absolutely no basic services. You couldn't buy food. You couldn't defend yourself. People could kill you. You didn't exist. And that's what these people were facing. And this book was written to give them encouragement, to let them know, I know you're dying. I know things aren't working out the way they lied to you down there when they were inviting you to come on singing Just As I Am, but I want you to know it's all right. Jesus is the Lamb rules. You were right when you stood up there and refused to say Caesar is Lord. This is the people that this book was written to. It's totally unfair to come here and take all of this book with our Western mentality and assign this to that era and that to that year and these to this and this down the future and to say, now this is what it means to us. Forget about what it means to us until first you find out what it meant to them. And then you'll find yourself with a whole new scenario. It meant to them something that they could hold on to. They were walking into the arenas and meeting the lions. They were taking their wives and their children and hiding them in caves, trying to scavenge in the garbage dumps for a little bit of food to keep them alive. These were wealthy, educated people, people who were citizens in good standing. But in order to know the living God, they had to absolutely lose everything that meant life to them. And they needed to know, we have done the right thing, so that they wouldn't go back and recant just simply under the pressure and the extendency of the day. And so they were suffering under the heel of persecution. And in the face of this, the living Lord appears to his servant, John, who happened to be assigned to the Isle of Patmos, which was a marble mine stuck out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, which was like a devil's island kind of thing. When you went there, you were never expected to get back. And they just worked you to death in the marble mines. And so John was assigned there. However, he did get off of there. You know, when Jesus assigns you a place, he always knows how to get you out. The fellow that walked you in, the Lord our God, will be the one that will walk you out and sustain you in the meantime. That's a comfort to know. John, the one that wrote this, died, only one of the apostles that died in bed, as the old Westerner says, with his boots off. He's the only one that died a peaceful death. The rest of them were martyred, and most of them in atrocious ways. But this one was the youngest of the disciples. He was also the one that was closest to Jesus. He was supposed to be the author of the Gospel of John, as well as the first two and third epistle of John. There's some controversy about that, but not enough to amount to anything. And he also wrote this book, and so he gets off here. But somehow, how we don't know, he got a day off. You didn't get a day off on Patmos. You worked 7 days a week. But he gets a day off, and not only that, but he got a pencil and a piece of paper. How? Go figure. And here he is with a day off writing this epistle, and he is there stationed by Jesus Christ in the same way that Paul said he was stationed in jail when he wrote to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, that the Lord placed him there in order to write these letters of encouragement to the people who were suffering and dying in a way you and I hopefully will never, never know or experience. So you have to come to this book with that mentality. It's not fair just to open the book and say, oh, Revelation, the future, let's see what's going to happen. No, 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 no. That is not only poor miserable exegesis. It's not even polite. It's not even intellectual. It's not intelligent. You have to know where the book was written, to who it was written, what it meant to them first, and what was being said. Now, in the light of that, what does it say to me here where I am today? And in the light of that, we attack chapter 1. And Jesus is himself writing his signature. Here we sign a letter at the end. There, in ancient times, they signed the letter in the beginning. So they're writing. Who is writing this letter? First of all, John, who is the secretary, says it's John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from. Now, this is who is writing this letter. In the rest of this chapter, we're going to see a beautiful, frightening, horrible, stylized picture of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not as he was long ago walking with the disciples from town to town, but as he is today, the reigning, ruling monarch of the universe, the creator, as well as the savior of all that is, the one who owns twice over all of creation, because he made it and then he bought it back from his own wrath. So this is the address, John, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. We talked last week about the fact that here his humanity is being emphasized, because Jesus is the name of his humanity. He is our name for him. God never calls him Jesus. But he is God's Christ, and that's a title like president, chairman of the board. It means the anointed one, or the one who has been chosen. This is the one who has been chosen to be this one or act in this way. So the emphasis here is on the fact that he is human. It's on his humanity, because this is a book written to people that needed encouragement. And so they said, this is your Christ, the one that's going to save you from your sins. This is the one who is Jesus. But remember this, this Jesus is God's Christ. He is Jesus Christ. Notice that when you go through. Many times he's Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on his lordship, the fact that he's been given the name that's above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee will bow. Sometimes it's Christ Jesus, the Lord. The emphasis on that is in the context of the discussion will be the fact that this is Creator God, the appointed one of the Father, who is our Savior, and he is also the Lord. So notice the way that name is written. After the resurrection, or rather after the ascension, I think after the resurrection, the disciples never again referred to him as Jesus. It was always prefaced by Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ, or some combination thereof. For you see, their human relationship to him, though it was comforting and it was sweet, it was completely overshadowed by the revelation of who he was and what he had done on Calvary. And now, the ones that walked with him, camped out with him, knew him on a day-to-day basis, shot the breeze with him, ministered with him, saw his miracles, heard his sermons. These people now, like John, fell at the feet like a dead man when he appeared, this one that they had been so familiar with, now recognizing him as his deity shone through his humanity, and they fainted dead away when they came into his presence. And so he's addressing them, and the address now is, this letter is from Jesus the Christ, coming to you in comfort. This whole book is a book of comfort. It's a book that says, it's okay. I know it looks bad, and I know you're dying, but don't be upset. It's okay. It's okay to die. Sometimes the best thing you can do is to walk into death knowing it's okay to die. Believe me, dying is not the worst thing for a Christian. Not the worst thing at all. Sometimes living is the worst thing for a Christian. And the Romans, during the day this book was written, were not particularly impressed with the way the Christians lived, because they didn't have access to see a lot of that. But they had their socks impressed off by the way the Christians died. That impressed them. I don't know about you, but I want to die good. If I have to do it anyhow, I want to die good. I want to leave a legacy behind me. I want my children to see how to die. I want to be able to leave something behind that will be, as my grandma says, spizzorinctum up their backbone the rest of their life, where they can look back and say, you know, Mama died good. Mama had something to hold on to. I want to hold on to something real, too. These people died good. They walked into the arenas, into the Colosseum in Rome. They walked in there encouraging one another. They would say, be of good cheer. We're going to see Jesus in just a few minutes. Be of good cheer. Our Lord is the Lord of the universe. And they could hear the roar of the lions. They could walk out there. And women and children and husbands standing with their arms around their families, knowing that soon a wild, ravenous beast was going to come and rip them limb from limb. The screams of their children and their wives and their own as their bodies were ripped and torn apart. Those people saw that, and it scared them to death that these people could die like this. They say that many times the Roman military men who were on guard duty there, and many of the men who fought, the gladiators, men who were raised from the crib to do nothing but fight. It was all they knew. It was their training for life. They were hard-bitten men, men who knew battle and lived for the battle and lived for the smell of dust and sweat and death, and they lived for the sound of it, and they would rip off their helmet and throw their sword down and step out into the arena and say, I announce for Jesus. Anyone who can cause people like this to die like this must be God. And it didn't happen once or twice, but it happened oftentimes. And sometimes they say that some contemporary writers would say that the Colosseum would go silent, and they would hear nothing but the roar of the animals as they ripped and ate, and the crack of the bones, and the bloodlust would be so... Listen. Having studied this, I can never go to a ball game with the same mentality. We have channeled that same bloodlust, thank you, Jesus, in our day into competition. But this is at the heart of it. This is what it is, outside of the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives us an opportunity to live our day, our time in a day that's quite different. But that's why these people could do this, because they had read these letters. They knew, they understood something that you and I get, we get inured to, I suppose is the best word. It's like if you touch something long enough, in self-defense, your skin forms a callus, and so does your ears, and so does your heart. You hear it often enough, you form a callus, you get insensitive to it. That's why Christians, above all people on the face of the earth, need to study history. We need to study history outside of the schoolroom textbook. We need to have access to ancient volumes. We need to have access to ancient literature. We need to have access to people who will take the time to know what happened rather than get so excited about a goosebump. I guess y'all think I'm the meanest thing. I'm not against getting excited. When I found out that Christianity had something you could feel, I nearly had a fit. I mean, I knew you'd go to heaven when you died, but I didn't think you could expect much in the meantime. When I found something you could feel, man, I wanted to grab both hands full of it. But feeling will drive you way off into left field. The old saying that's probably an oversimplification that said, have only the book and you dry up, have only the spirit and you blow up. And I suppose there's a truth in there somewhere. But we must be balanced. And the most important thing that God gave you is not your hormonal system. It is your head. It is your brains. Because a goosebump can come from anything. It is a head. And just because it's miraculous doesn't necessarily mean it's God. Use your head. Get your nose in this book and it will get you up to date. This says that this book is written. And the next letter says to Jesus, the Jesus Christ, and then it qualifies that. And there's another title here, and it's called The Faithful Witness. Now, that doesn't mean too much right at first look until you begin to delve into that, the faithful witness. So evidently, there are some witnesses who are not faithful. Jesus is the faithful and the true. He is the faithful witness. There are many witnesses and many testimonies in the world today. In fact, that's how we got into the mess we're in. By Adam and Eve listening to a false witness in the Garden of Eden. He told them a lie, but it had just enough truth in it to make it easy to go down. Every good lie has got a little truth in it. And every little bit of teasing has a little bit of truth in it, too. And so this is the faithful witness. It's important for us to understand that this one, this Jesus Christ, is the not only the faithful one, he's the faithful witness. You see, he is, as the book of Hebrews says, the last and final word from God. I don't want to sound too one-sided here, but you will understand when I say that when God finally spoke in Jesus Christ, he has nothing else to say. Nothing. There is nothing further that God can say or will say that he has not already said from God. There is no new revelation from God. For this book here is not the Word of God. It is the revelation or the witness of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is not a sound or an idea. It's a person. Jesus is the Word. Remember the genealogy in the book of John that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And Jesus is the Word. The word is a message. I lay with my little grandsons on the bed the other night and was watching them communicate. They're starting to coo. It's the most fascinating thing to see a brand new human being learning to communicate. And their eyes get real big and their tongue goes back and forth like a little lizard and they drool a little bit. And their eyes and their arms and their legs kick and they fight to make a sound. And ooh and ah, just cooing noises. And that's all communication is noises. It's noises that you know what the noise means, and the person that's hearing it knows what the noise means. Otherwise, it's tongues. It's just a foreign language. It's a babble. Communication is nothing more than sounds that are identifiable. And the Lord is himself not sending messages to us. He is the message. It's like a soldier in the service writing love letters to his sweetheart. stateside, and he's writing them. And she loves those letters, and she keeps them with a little blue ribbon tied up around them, and she puts them in her underwear drawer, and she takes them out, and she reads them over and over and over again. And she tells her girlfriends what all wonderful things are in there. She thinks about these letters. And that's one thing. But then one day, he shows up on the doorstep. Well, now, he sent messages to her. But then one day, the message arrived. And all the letters are now are just memories. Of course, 9 times out of 10, after he's been there 6 weeks, you wish he'd go back and send more letters. Hello there, that'll preach. That will preach. There's folks that love the Bible, but they don't want a living, resurrected Lord messing in their business. I mean, the Holy Spirit scares them. They don't want anything that's now. They'd rather something that was long ago and safely removed. When Jesus comes, the message has arrived. A man I know says that he was in, I think it was in Glasgow, Scotland. Anyway, he said he asked directions and hired a car. And he said the policeman, he couldn't understand the man's language. He said he was supposed to be speaking English, but his accent was so thick that he couldn't understand a word the man said. Finally said, this policeman smiled, opened the door, got in the door, and said, now you drive. And he said, this way. And he pointed that way. He said, I realized what that scripture means so much better, the word. He said, it's one thing to have a map. It's another thing when the map is a person. And if you notice, the Bible doesn't give us a set of rules or directions. It'd be so much easier if we'd say, you know, go to the index and find the part on spirit. We could go and learn about spirit. But for that patience, we'd go to the index, learn all how to do it. Follow the rules? Fine, no problem. The Bible does not give us instructions. They're so nebulous. They're so open-ended. You know, like, cease from wrath. How do you quit being mad when you want to chew somebody up? I mean, this is... But what the Bible does give us is a person. We don't have a map. We have a person who is the map. And so Jesus is the last and final word from God. The reference in Hebrews says this. It says in chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets or through the prophets, many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. You see, before, says the scriptures, God spoke to us the language of prophet. And it was sort of like pidgin English. It was a make-do language. It just wasn't really good, but you could get your idea across. Like, instead of saying something is wonderful, it was plenty too much. I mean, it's sort of stilted and awkward. It's like the Indian sign language, you know. It's a language with the hands. You can get your message across, but it really doesn't flow. It isn't smooth. And that's the way the Lord talked to us in the Old Testament. He talked to us in a language called prophet. And prophet language has a syntax and a rhythm and a verbiage to it that's recognizable. It speaks in broad, sweeping terms like garments rolled in blood and the moon turning to blood and the mountain of the Lord's house is higher than all these kind of, and it says words like in the last day and in that day. And this is kind of swing to prophet language. And people are still trying to do it, and they're just wearing their tongue out saying, thus saith thy God, I'm here, little people. Look, let me stop here and say this. I don't mean to be ugly, but when God says something to me, he is going to do more than pat me on my head and tell me he's here. I knew that before I got out of bed. When God speaks to you, hear me well, it'll do one of two things. It'll knock you on your face and knock you on your can, but it will not leave you thinking, ho-hum, tell me what else is new. When God speaks, it isn't boring. And those things that have been spoken to you and tacked on, thus saith thy God, and you thought, uh-huh, right, that wasn't God. When the Lord speaks, you don't have to get a tape in order to remember it. Folks, you can't forget it. It is etched on the walls of your memory. It'll be there till Jesus comes and beyond. Don't be put aside or by somebody saying something to you and saying, thus saith thy God. I mean, that removes from me my responsibility and my privilege and the requirement of discerning whether what you said was from God or not. Who's going to argue with thus saith thy God? I mean, and besides, if it's God, you don't have to tell me it was him. I recognize his voice. All of these things are affectations that have become popular in our culture. frankly, because what we had before was so dead and dull and dust dry, we figured something had to come along to change things. So the pendulum swings. 100 years from now, if Jesus doesn't come back, there'll be something else coming down the pipe. Don't be put off by the affectations of things. And I'm not belittling prophecy. I believe in the Lord speaking. But he's never going to say something to somebody else about you or to you that he hadn't already told you. He never puts your business in the street. You may not have been aware that God had spoken to you, but as soon as that person said so, you knew it. Yeah, I've been knowing that. I just hadn't paid any attention. I tried to ignore it. Thank you very much. I know that. The Lord speaks to you first. And if he hadn't spoken to you, they missed it. God must have been talking to them. Somebody comes to you and says, the Lord's sending you to Biafra. Unless the Lord's been telling you that sort of thing, tell them, folks, you better pack your bags. That must be for you. Because God hadn't said a word to me about Biafra. The Lord never tells you what to do through somebody else. Put that in the back of your Bible. That is gospel. God never tells you what to do through somebody else. He may confirm it, but he never tells you. And this may happen. The Lord may speak something to you through somebody else, and you're thinking, right, okay. Well, you know, put it aside. Just set it over here. If it doesn't mean anything to you, you know, just, well, okay, I just set that aside. Later on, he may reach back and pull that thing down and say, hey, you remember? And you say, right. It may give you the confirmation and the comfort that you needed for that moment. But until he does that, let that sucker sit up there and ignore it. When it comes time, you won't have to go rooting for it. The Holy Spirit will bring it back to you. Relax. And don't be looking for a word. The word has come, and his name is Jesus. In this last and the former day, God spoke to us through prophets. And they talked about the future. They talked about things they didn't themselves understand, Peter said. But in this last day, and remember, God only sees 2 days, the former day that began in Eden, and it was a day of way of approach to God, temple, priest, sacrifice, offering, rules, rituals, feast days, and the last day, or the latter day, or as the prophets called it, that day, which is a day of resurrection of Jesus, where all those pictures now have come into reality. But when the Lord gives, when the word came, the message of God came. Now, there'll be a whole lot of things said, but it'll all be commentary on what God has already spoken to us in Jesus Christ. He speaks to us now. In the way he spoke then in the language of prophet, he speaks now in the language of son. And it's a language that one identifies and recognizes when you hear it. Have you ever listened to somebody teach? And you're thinking, my soul and body, heaven help me not to nod off here. And all of a sudden they say something and you think, I never heard that, but that's the truth. Your spirit recognized truth. And you can go root back here and find it. You say, there it is. There it is. You might not have ever thought about it, but the minute truth came before you, your spirit recognized it. Uh-huh. Because if you're born again, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who is himself God in his spirit form. He is himself wisdom. He knows all things. And when he joined to your spirit didn't become him, and he didn't become your spirit, but you became a cohabitor with wisdom himself, with knowledge himself. And suddenly when wisdom or knowledge is exposed to your brain, your spirit said, that's the truth. You recognize it. It's a comfort in knowing that kind of thing. And there are other times when you'll hear something and say, I'm not so sure about that. You give it a little Fred Sanford. Not too sure about that, son. Put it aside. It may not be so. It might be. But the Holy Ghost will bring it back to your mind later on. And it always happens just about breadbasket area. Just about here. There's something that says, that don't smell right. That's got the odor of brimstone. I'm just not real sure about that. Your spirit is saying, heads up, that's one of those red flags that the Holy Spirit throws up on God's highway of instructions. So, the Word of God, the living Word has come. When people are looking for a word, and that's a very popular term in our time, and I do believe in a prophetic utterance, and that is that the Spirit of the Lord will speak or cause to come alive in your mind and thoughts a word of encouragement. It usually, however, your voice doesn't shake. You don't say it in King James, and you don't explode and sweat and your hair stand out on end. Usually, it just sounds like you're just talking everyday talk. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't strange. He's unusual, but he isn't strange. And I'm speaking strange as Star Trek, weird. The Holy Spirit isn't strange. He's abrupt sometimes, startling sometimes, but he isn't strange. But when a prophetic word comes through you, it will usually, you won't even realize it until you look back and you say, that was the Lord. There'll be times when I'll be teaching and I'll be standing up and all of a sudden I realize I'm speaking beyond myself here. This is a prophetic utterance. And remember, the scripture says that any true prophecy deserving of the name is the testimony of Jesus. Revelation, remember we read that scripture. That is the definition of true prophecy. It may be about the future, but it probably isn't. Prophecy concerns itself with the testimony of Jesus, says the book of Revelation. That is the true spirit of prophecy. So when a prophetic, when a person is looking for a word, now I've done this. I've done, so I say, all right, Lord, open the Bible and take a poke, and then you read it and it says, repent and be saved. And say, 2 out of 3, that sort of thing. When you just get desperate, you've got to have something. And then there are people that always come into you wanting a word from God. Well, sometimes I may have one. And usually I don't do that because people are so demanding of it. It's as though they'll put up with me to teach until I get to the good stuff. And yes.
When you say a word, do you mean a whole bunch of words or a single word?
No, a bunch of words. They'll call it a word from God. It's, usually what they call a message or this sort of thing. And, which brings up, I know it's kind of tacky, but I always have said before, I have a word for you, and that word is repent. It's a good word, and you obviously have something plugging up the pipe between you and the Lord, and you wouldn't looking for a word from me, And I know that's facetious, and I kind of mean it halfway, and halfway I don't. But none of the word, don't be looking for other people to come to speak to you. That is Old Testament mentality. That's wanting God to come from the outside, through your ears, through the body, through your emotions, through your intellect, all of that. It's coming from the outside. God will speak to you spirit to spirit, and he will confirm something for you many times. A person will come. One good example is this about something that you don't know. Some of you have heard me tell this before, but it's personal experience, and I'd rather use something that happened to me as often as I can. Not that all much happens to me. Anyway, I was sitting in a big meeting one time and listening, and a man that I know, I didn't know him very well, but I do know him, he's a pastor, and he came down off the platform to prophesy to me. And people very rarely give me a word. I think it must be the way my face grows or something. I don't look too friendly. But people rarely give me a word. And so this man, I have a lot of respect for him because I happen to know his spirit and his relationship with the Lord. And that doesn't mean he always gets it either. But nonetheless, he came down off the platform in the middle of what he was talking, doing, and just gave me this word. Well, I'm standing up there, and I try to adopt a sort of a non-malevolent look as much as I can. You try to school your expression where you don't think, give me a break. Everybody's thinking that you're, because everybody knows me, and everybody's expecting that to be my expression, particularly in this particular area where I know a lot of people. So anyway, I'm up there, and this man's giving me this word. And he said a number of things, which I don't remember, but he did say this. He said, he's speaking in the first person, which is the custom. God, when he talks to you through somebody else, won't always speak in the first person, but that's the custom. Yeah. So anyway, he says, I am closing many doors before you, because the people there will not receive what you have to give, and I don't want you hurt. And then he said some other things, which I don't remember. But that stuck with me. So I'm closing many doors before you. So I'm thinking, well, that's nice. That's sweet. Thank you, Jesus. Put that on the shelf. Get on with the sermon. And so about 6 months later, suddenly, slams, doors begin to close. Invitations begin to be withdrawn. All of a sudden, my schedule just goes to putty, and it would have upset me. I would have thought, well, now, what have I done? Lord, I must have sinned. I need a word. Where have I sinned? And I'd have been confessing everything and lying about things, how you do just to come up with something. But I remembered that word, and I remember, so I was not disturbed at all. I understood exactly what was happening, and I know that all things come in seasons. And this was a season. And so, therefore, I was not distressed. I was concerned, but I wasn't distressed because I knew that there are people that were would like to receive what God has for me to give. And that's another thing. And we'll get out all the venom and the acid in my soul that I can today and dump it on y'all. Everybody is wanting to build this big ministry for Jesus, right? You know, forget it. Forget it. Most of the work of the Spirit is done in small drips and drabs and doses. Jesus never had more than about 70, maybe 180 at the most, and most of those weren't faithful. He only had about 70 that was really with him, and he only invested his life into 12, and one of those was against him. So he only had 11. Understand this, you cannot invest yourself in the world. There's several churches, several, on my way from Baton Rouge, that these churches with these big signs, the worldwide ministry, and I'm thinking, man, that's a metal building here. You know, these people are just trying to get out of the rain and stay dry, and they got this world ministry. And I'm thinking, you know, I guess it's what they call a positive confession or something, I don't know, but the Lord never called us to go to the world. He called us to walk out into our world. And for most of us, it won't go any further than 50 or 60 miles. We walk out into our world where we are, and he will have people that will be scattered like salt to permeate the earth, and they'll go out into their world. Forget about feeding folks over in Biafra. If you've got some extra money, send it to them. Take care of the hungry folks down the street from you. This is where we need to be and understand these illusions of grandeur that we have incorporated into our Christian mentality, which don't have anything to do with the Bible. They have to do with Americanism, which is bigger is better. And it's not. Rarely is bigger better. I am convinced. I've been doing this now 30-something years. I am convinced that when a church, a local church, reaches a certain size, it ought to split just like an amoeba. And half of them go one direction and the other half go in the other direction. Because there are people lost in those great big mega places. You can go there, never touch anybody, never get involved, and convince yourself you go into heaven because you go there every Sunday and you never are touched. You never know. Your life never touches anybody else. You live and die selfish and tied up with your own self. Going to this big place where you hear the word Jesus all the time. Now, every big church isn't like that. I'm aware. Most of them are. And in those ones that aren't like that, it's because they've got about a board or 15 or 20 pastors in there. There's one man cannot pastor more than about 15 or 20 people. You mark that. If he has more than that, then he's pastoring. Some of them are getting neglected. That's why a church doesn't have, that's why pastors go bonkers and they run off with women because they can't stand the pressure and they fall apart and have nervous breakdowns. Because one man cannot do that. You cannot do that. The word goes out. There are pastors, they might not have the title pastor, but you know yourself. Look at yourself in your church. I bet you anything, you got 4, 5, 10, 15 people that you pastor. They call you when they're in trouble. They want to get you on. I'll tell you right now, the place is filled with pastors. And the purpose of the church is to train people to pastor and to turn them loose and let them go for it, trusting God to be smart enough and strong enough to run his business. That's my little tangent for today. I know you're glad to hear me say the end of that. The word has come to us. It's in Jesus Christ.
So I found my little church.
Yes, and it's so easy to do. Now, I'm not saying that big churches are not of God. They're hard, though. They're hard. It's difficult. They're very difficult. The point is, we're assuming that Americanism is Christianity, and it isn't. And you can't build a church by Madison Avenue techniques. You can't call in somebody who's in an associate in some sort of mega thing, and listen, I'd rather eat dirt every day and twice on Sunday than to go to a church planning seminar. You can't get me to one. I've been there. I've done that. I've got the certificates that you hang on the wall and the buttons that you stick in your shirt, and you go to all these things, and they'll tell you just how to do it, and you divide your neighborhood up, and you get you some balloons and some candy and a bunch of cards, and you go knocking on doors, and you can't. Forget it. It is just an exercise in futility. And when you get them there and get them all pumped up, you got to have some guest speaker next week, or they're going to stay home and watch Gunsmoke or whatever else is on TV. And you got to say, you got to buy more balloons and get more candy and run more buses and have more, you know, more contests and pack more pews. And it just is, it's just not ending, because it's not done by the Spirit of the living God. And the worst thing you can do for your church, when the Holy Spirit begins to move and some phenomena begin to take place, keep your big, fat mouth shut, because you'll go telling everybody, "God, miracles happening." They'll get come watch to see it, like going to a circus. The Spirit of the living God will be offended. It's over. Don't take out advert. Don't tell nobody. You don't have to. You can't keep that quiet if you work at it 24 hours a day. Worship God, and the Holy Spirit will bring people in by the droves, but it'll be those that He intends to work with, not those that you've assigned to Him. That's my second one. I'm done with that. Because as you go about your business, somebody, remember the scripture says, never tells us to go witness to people. Never. Never, 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 never. It says, "You will go ye therefore into all the world," and that's walk out into your world and talk it over the backyard, over the fence, over the job, getting transferred, going over here. You'll meet somebody who lives over in another country. You'll talk to them just over the course of the day because they're in your world. They'll go back and they'll talk about it in their world. That's the way it's, that's what happened in the New Testament. They said they turned the world upside down. That's the way it goes. But what was I talking about to start with? Oh, The scripture never tells you to go witness. You shall be a witness. It's not something you do, it's something that you are. And since you are, you'll do it. You are a witness. Now, it does tell you this. Be ready to give an answer to everybody that asks for the reason for the hope in you. Be ready. The assumption is you're going to live such a life that's going to be so categorically based on different principles as theirs, just going around minding your own business. It's going to worry the fool out of them, and they're going to ask, "What is it with you?" And when they ask, he says, be ready to dump your whole load on them right there, because after all, they did ask. You see, you have to establish credibility with people. To go knock on a door and hand somebody a pamphlet, sometimes people get saved like that, but it is the pure grace of the living God. It isn't because you gave them a pamphlet.
I was just going to say, I know that the Lord's been doing it for me, and Carol and I live in the same neighborhood, and our neighborhood's kind of small, and we've done some organization things and stuff through the years, have been at 25 years. So the Lord, I walk in the neighborhood and I ride my bike. And so the Lord's just really been putting on my heart just to pray.
As you walk, yes.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
And then the Lord, through that, though, I know the Lord has been, our neighbors have been doing more things for each other. And that's what it is. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads people to repentance.
This is what happened. I lived in a neighborhood when I first got filled with the Holy Spirit. And people ought to be locked up for a good 2 or 3 years just to protect the general. Oh, I sort of cringe when I think about the things that I meant well, you know, but oh my goodness. But anyway, I would pray for my neighborhood and pray for my neighbors. And I was the only Baptist living in a neighborhood of Catholics. And use the Lord a sense of humor or what? And so they used to laugh at me. They said, somebody was looking at me one time. They said, "Oh, is this Wednesday? She's at church. You know, they're at church. You know, by clockwork." And I prayed. Finally, we had a Baptist couple move in. They were the biggest horses for toots that ever lived. They kept the whole neighborhood in an uproar. My Catholic friends hooped and hollered and laughed. They said, "Well, you finally got one, and now you can't stand it." You're right. But anyway, I prayed for my neighbors, good people, godly people, and people that were wonderful to be neighbors. I have prayed for my neighbors, those neighbors. And I didn't know from Sikkim. And over the years, I've seen the results, and not because I pray for them, but the Lord has let me see these people. Children getting saved, families putting back together, people being reestablished in their relationship with the Lord and relationship with their churches, being the heartbeat of God in their particular churches where they go. I've seen these things happen. No prayer is ever wasted, but to go and make yourself a stench in the nostrils of people around you, you know, hoping them to get saved is ridiculous. The Bible says, be ready to give an answer and live your life in such a way that they're going to ask, and they will. There's no way you can hide that. And so far as going out and doing all these things, God is merciful, and He overcomes, but He says, you live your life in your world, and be ready. If somebody needs help in their world, help them to the degree that you're able to. They often took up offerings and sent for the other brethren in other places. That's always a correct thing to do when you can, but not at the expense of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your area. You are obligated to, by honor, to support the work of the Holy Spirit in your area, and not to send your money to some fella who's bought himself some TV time and then allowed the work that God is doing in your area to suffer for it. Let God send somebody, let his mama send him some money. If he wants to do something, let him save money. He can do something without spending all that time on TV. Look, half the time they spend it asking for money anyhow. There used to be a radio, did any of you ever watch, listen to the radio and hear a man by the name of Brother Douglas? He's from Sarcoxie, Missouri. Well, I go to Sarcoxie, Missouri. And it was so interesting to me to go there because he was a dear old man, precious old guy, country to the max. And they supported orphanages and took children that were assigned to them by the courts, and they did it in several countries and did a wonderful work. But he was, I used to just think, oh, Lord, give me a break. And he said, it's Brother Douglas. It's the way and he said, and Brother Douglas. I always talk from Revelation. I always said, oh, God, help me, please. Here's Brother Douglas again. And he spent all his time, within about 5 minutes of that 30 minutes that cost so much, begging for money, which is okay. Of course, I never sent him any, but it was okay. And he always says, now here's my darling daughter, Yvonne. And I'm not making fun of these people because God used them, and God is so merciful, and He was merciful to me, who was just drowning in my own spittle the whole time. I just turned it off, you know. But the Lord used it. But be, you know, don't allow other people to dangle before you the misfortunes of others and cause you to give money out of guilt. But when, pick out a couple of things that the Holy Spirit zings you. You can't wait to write your check out every month. You'll pick out something that you feel good about supporting, something that's good. And you can't do everything. And don't feel guilty, and don't, because first thing you know, you're getting $10 here, $5 there. You're not helping anybody do diddly squat, because, and you're just feeling guilty. Don't let people manipulate you to get money out of your pocket by guilt. That's the world's way of doing it. The gospel way is the Holy Spirit puts upon your heart what you want to do, and you do the thing that springs to your mind and you feel good about it. And pick out a couple of things that you want to support, or as many as you can, as your finances allow. And then let everybody go paddle their own canoe. And know this, God has somebody else for them. And if you're spending all your money broadcasting it, like sowing turnip seeds or something, turnip green seeds, what I'm saying. Anyway, if you're doing all that, you're not doing any good. You have no satisfaction. You always feel guilty. Quit feeling guilty with these people trying to wring money out of you. Number one, the Holy Spirit finances what He starts. And if He isn't putting His money in it, you don't want to run yours down a rat hole either. Let the Holy Spirit tell you where to put your money, and then feel good about it. And pray for somebody to be raised up to support these other things that are begging down the road. But know this, God wants you to support the work in your area. There's something going on here in this town that God wants you to support. You don't have to put every penny you have in it, but what you feel good. And then say, Lord, show me a couple of other things if you want to. Or one other thing. Say maybe your husband wants to pick something for him and you want to pick something for you. And do that. And put your, the scripture says, bring your money into the storehouse. I'll tell you how my husband and I do this, and this is just for, it's good for us. This may not be good for you at all. But what comes through my husband, our joint income, we support our local fellowship. Well, you give your money where you're getting your food. You put it where the Lord is feeding you, and you're joining your work with other people's work. And then the monies that I incur by the ministry, which is the Lord has assigned me to do this. I feel comfortable doing it. It's the way he said he would finish supporting us, and that's fine. But what I do, I'll take that, and most preachers would say you ought to bring that to church. Most preachers are trying to finance a new roof. So what I do is I will ask the Lord to show me what to do with it. And I do different things. For a long, lot of years, I'd take that money and I would, when I go to a lot of small churches across the country, and I would build a reference library for pastors. Well, small town pastor, but doesn't have a whole lot of money and reasonable young kids. And so I'd buy a reference book. I'd send them a catalog and a budget. And I'd underline some books that I liked, and I'd say, you know, Pep Cell. And thrill them. If you give a little young man who's got a young church, or any age for that matter, and you say, look, son, you got $500 here. Spend it wisely, and it's to be spent on books. Don't you milk and bread up a nickel of this. This is for books, and the bill is going to come to me. I'll know. And you say, and let them spend them. It's a wonderful thing. They will be thrilled to death. Or take some money and send it and support some kind of work that's being done. Maybe it's not from your religious persuasion. Maybe it's not from your denominational work, but something the Lord has shown you. This is a good thing. This is a genuine work of God. And then understand this, he may not want you to do it till Jesus comes. One day he may say, now that's awful, I got somebody else for that. Now I'm going to put you over here. And be ready to the Lord to show you that. It's when you feel good about it, you feel comfortable. That way you don't feel guilty about people. There's always going to be needs. Jesus said the poor are going to be with you always. And they are our responsibility, but they're not all our responsibility. And if something makes you feel guilty every month when it comes, write them a note and say you're not sending them any money, just to save what it costs them to beg, and let that be your contribution. I've done that several times. Besides all that, I have to repent every time that stuff comes in, and it's too much aggravation. And so let the Lord show you where he wants you to support. And you do that. You support the work of the ministry that the Lord tells you to. And another thing. Suppose there's a family in your area here, and their house burns down, and or maybe they've got a child that has cancer. Maybe and here you got a little bit of money here that belongs to the Lord, and you know you're going to give more, but there it is. And then all of a sudden, I'm not going to send my money up to some headquarters or somebody to take something out to pay a secretary and take something out to pay the light bearer, and then what's left over they're going to send over to Russia. When there's people down the street that are hurting, you don't have to say, in the name of Jesus, I'm giving you this money. You don't have to do that, you know. Just give them a little check and say, Lord bless you, brother. I know you got some trouble. Just want to help out a little bit. That is a legitimate. The Lord will direct you by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be slavishly cramming every dime God puts in your hand to give into one place. And I understand your pastor's got paving he wants to do and all that stuff, but let him and Jesus worry about that. If something comes up where there's a need, why would we just say, well, bless you, brother, and walk on down the street when there's money here that belongs to Jesus? And he says, give tithes and offerings, and your heart is moved. You don't have to give up spectacular, but give what you feel comfortable with, knowing the Lord's moving other people. In other words, let the Holy Spirit direct you. Learn to trust the Holy Spirit within you. I tell myself that constantly. Learn to trust the Holy Spirit within you. The living Word will speak in your heart. And he will speak to you personally. He'll confirm it out here, but he'll never tell you something to do. More people have gotten in trouble because of doing something. Some so-called prophet came by and said, the Lord says for you to do this. They ripped up roots and went all to no telling where, trying to... No. Learn to trust the Holy Spirit. And there's another thing. People like me and other people that the Lord's put in a position to teach and to instruct are for your use, not your obedience. For your use, to teach you how to know God's voice, to teach you how to follow the Holy Spirit, not to tell you what to do at all. That's why the Bible says that we are all priests. We have a priesthood of believers. We do not see a hierarchy where God has put somebody over us. Those that he has given over us are our useful, they're tools in order to enable us to grow up, so we don't need them anymore, to grow up and to become those that equip other people as well. And the Lord says, give them respect and give them honor, but not to be, they don't have the final. The only person you are to obey, absolutely, without question, is the Lord your God. Everybody else, you obey them as their instruction conforms and confirms to this word and is conformed by the Spirit of the living God within you. You have no excuse to sin because someone else told you it was all right. Trust me, it will not do you a bit of good when you're called on the carpet before the Lord. He never, ever gives anybody, says, well, it's okay, you did wrong, but you meant well. Yeah, you did what they told you. It's not all right. You have the responsibility to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And that's to say, not to say you won't do something wrong, but the Lord will show you when it is. And as soon as He does, you can say so and do something else. Know this, you are never to become the craven servant of someone who speaks in a King James-ish kind of way. You are required to stick your head in the book and know what the living Word of God says, because He will speak to you too. And He'll confirm what you're hearing. When you're in doubt, set it aside. The Lord will bring it up. And if He doesn't, just forget it. But know this, you are learning here to follow God on your own, for yourself. For you, if you know Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within you. The same cloud that people walked under in the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit, says Nehemiah. It was the image of Him. That cloud has now moved on the inside of you on the day of Pentecost, when the flames of fire were over them, and all of a sudden, that which was as cloud by day and fire by night in the old mentality, in the Old Testament, now with the living Spirit came, and now He leads us from within. And there'll be questions. And there'll be times you won't know what to do, and you wish somebody to tell you, so you blame it on them if it's wrong. But sometimes the Lord doesn't say anything, and you think, oh, God, just tell me what to do. And He doesn't say anything. What He's saying is, go ahead, make a choice. You say, but I don't want to. I don't want to be wrong. You don't want to look like a fool for what you don't want to do. You're not really concerned about God. You're concerned about how you look, and you'd be so disappointed in yourself. I thought it was spiritual. Ask me. We all know that you're not. We'll reassure you on that point. You are able to make mistakes and expect to. It's okay. God will limit the damage that's done, a real good damage control, and He'll wipe up the puddles behind you. You are free to make mistakes, but learn to live. This is the faithful witness. He's not just the witness, the Word, who has to be wondered at. There's so many, much we're bombarded with by information. But the living Word speaks from within, and it says it's like a still, small voice. And I'm telling you, I would translate that as an internal twitch. It's a lot easier than still small voice. It's an internal twitch. The Lord will say, caution, be careful here, watch it. And sometimes you'll just do, folks, you just do the wrong thing. I mean, you know, you just plain old haul off and do the wrong thing, get caught publicly with your britches unzipped, and you just want to die. Suck it up and walk on. We're here to learn, and that's part of learning. And you're not going to do any damage to the kingdom that the Holy Ghost can't repair. You're not going to poke any hole in any plan of God that He didn't know you were going to do to start with. And the only person that's really upset is you. God will survive. The kingdom will continue. And it's okay to make a mistake. We're learning to live from within. The one that wrote to these people, he says, go on and walk on. Just go ahead and live your life. I know you're dying. I know these things are happening. I know the pain and the suffering that you're going through. But walk on, because I am the Lord, the faithful witness. The word you've heard is true. It doesn't look like it's true. Doesn't look like it's working. Everybody else says it's wrong. But the faithful witness is sending you a word of encouragement to these people. That's why it says in the first chapter here that anybody that reads this book gets blessed. It's not some kind of mantra. Book of Revelation. I'm sorry, we're in Revelation. Anyone that reads this book gets blessed, because it says, I, the one that loved you and saved you from your sins, am the risen Lord who is king and controlling everything that's happening, who is limiting the wickedness that's being expressed that doesn't look like it's limited at all to you, but I am limiting it from my perspective, and it's only going to accomplish what I intend for it to accomplish, and you're a participant in my plan, and it's all right. Ease yourself. Comfort your soul. Let your spirit settle down. You are where you ought to be. You're where I've let you get. You are being in the circumstances that I have allowed to continue. I know it isn't pleasant, and I know you'd hightail it out as soon as you could, but for now, I want you there. And I know you're hurting, and I know you want to get out as soon as you can, and I'm going to release you as soon as possible. But in the meantime, stand in the middle of that whirlwind, that storm, and worship me and acknowledge that I am Lord. Even when you don't understand it, even when you can't explain it, even when you don't even like it, worship me. That is that which Father is looking for. He isn't looking for worship. He's looking for worshipers. For those that will acknowledge Him and choose to believe what He has said is true, even if everything and everybody stands against it. Not because I'm enjoying what He said is true, not because I'm experiencing what He said, but simply because He said it. That is a worshiper. And that's what Father is seeking. Those who will worship. Those who will call on His name, not because of what they're getting out of it, but because of who is named that. Who will follow Jesus Christ, not because of what they understand about Jesus Christ. Let's face it, God hadn't told us much about Himself. Very little. We can't handle what He has. But He's told very little about Himself. And so we can't love Him, worship Him for what we understand about Him, because we don't know much. If we knew everything He had told us, we still don't know much. But we worship Him and choose Him for what He knows about Himself. Come to the Lord in a terrible circumstance. Injustice is reigning. Pain is ravaging. All of the mantras they told you down at church to say don't work. You know, you've twisted God's coattail until your hands are tired and He won't do anything and nothing changes and everything's against what you expect and what you were told to believe and all of your whole belief system is just smattered to smithereens and you don't know anything except you know Jesus is Lord. That's all you do know. But that you know. Lord, I stand and declare, regardless of what's happening to me, regardless of what's going on, I choose You. And I declare that You are who You say You are. And I worship You, not for what I know about You, but I worship You for what You know about Yourself. You are the Lord. And I don't like what You're doing, but I do like You. And I choose to find my comfort, not in relief, but in who You are, in the revelation of Your name. You're the Lord who was, who is, and who is to come. You are the Lord who is the faithful witness. You are the one who speaks truth regardless of what it looks like. And my estimation of it makes no difference at all. That's a worshiper. You can't do anything with a person like that. You can't destroy them. They'll be in the midst of destruction worshiping Jesus. And in the center of a person, it didn't happen the first time, not the second and the third, but over a period of time, that's what it means to reign and rule in the midst of your enemy. Over a period of time, there comes a settled pool deep down in you and a knowing, and that word is called joy. Not a goosebump in the whole thing. They had a nerve ending in joy. Joy has nothing to do with how you feel. Joy has to do with what you have chosen to believe, regardless. And that becomes a settled quietness deep inside you that will make people say, what is it about you? Then you can rip out your, what we call in the Baptist church, the Roman road, your scriptures, you know. You can lay it on them because there will be about you something that is inexplicable, that no system of religion can explain, that no present or past circumstances can shed any light on. That you have no verbiage to explain yourself, but it will shine forth from the very pores of your body. And your family will have the most precious thing that can happen, and that is a godly female in the family who's got a taproot that goes straight down into the very heart of deity. And that often holds generations together, brings back wandering and erring people in your family long after you pushing up daisies down here and shouting in glory up there, long after your physical presence has left this earth. That root of faithfulness and of iron tenacity that held on to who God is will be beneficial to succeeding generations that will come. Oh, I remember old Aunt so-and-so. We thought she was strange and weird, and she was a little screwy, true enough. But I remember she knew something about God. Grandma used to say, Aunt Susie, Sister so-and-so. Mama always said, you'll be quoting things that you've disdained for years until you get your head screwed on right, and the Holy Spirit will begin to bring them back up. And you'll begin to quote Mama and quote Daddy, the things of wisdom that were there. And they may have been some of the most imperfect people God ever made, but there was in them something that lasted and would, time could not break or shatter. I want to be that kind of person when I'm not here. I want to walk out of this life. I mean, if I've got to get run over by a truck or something, I'm like the old fella, I'd rather get shot than die, get sick, but even so, when I walk out of here, I want to leave a hole nobody else can fill up. I want to leave something for succeeding generations as well. I was talking to my daddy and said, they're talking about how they'd like to die, and there was an old joke about that, but Owen Kemp and my brother and my dad, and they were saying this, that, and the other, and Owen said, my brother Butch, he said, how about you, Daddy? He said, I want to be real fast, just real fast. And my dad said, well, no, he says, you know, I kind of like to be sick a few days. He just didn't want to be startled into it. You know, the old joke I'm referring to is the one where a bunch of people talking, young men, and they finally say, Grandpa said, you hadn't said anything about how you'd like to die. And he said, well, really? He said, I'd like to be shot. And they said, shot? He said, right, by a jealous husband. So everybody had his own particular preference. That's right. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and for the reality of life in Christ. Thank you, Father. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world. Lord, we're so layered over with our tradition and with our Western ideas and our own little vehicles of Christianity and spirituality. But Lord, you know we're doing the best we can. Open our eyes and show us truth. Teach us to go beyond the strictures of our own culture without denying our culture or belittling or destroying it. Teach us how to walk as whole people, Father, as true human beings, indwelt by deity, living our life in union with you and walking out to confront a real boring life, but with extraordinary company with you, and teach us how to value it. Lord, I'm the world's worst. I get all aggravated at what I've got to do. Lord, forgive me for that. Forgive me for dreading and putting off and procrastinating because I don't like the job, and forgetting, Lord, I just plain forget that you don't mind those jobs and that you enjoy doing them in me, and it's a lot easier to do things with somebody that likes to do it. Forgive me, Lord, for that self-pity. Oh, Lord, forgive us for trying to make ourselves the center of our universe and expecting everybody else to whirl around us and being miserable the whole time. Free us, oh God, from the bondages of our thinking. And let us walk out into the world liberated, not to walk away from it, Lord, but to walk out into it. And not to criticize it or to hate it, but to not allow it to influence us and destroy us. And to be able to be a friend to those who are not our friends. And to not demand that we be understood, knowing that you understand. And that way, Lord, we can be free to understand others for ourselves. And thank you for it. Lord, bless every woman that's in this room. I pray, Father, and I lay a blessing on their heads that the mercies of the living God shower through their life, that their heart and their mind be freed from those things that are binding and are restricting, that they be delivered from their puzzlement over the things they don't understand in order to walk freely in the midst of even what they don't understand and to enjoy what they do understand. And deliver us, Lord, from wrong expectations and expecting one day to have a bubble pop on our head and everything's going to be great. Teach us, Lord, to walk where we are now. I'm tired of waiting for life and wasting it in the meantime. I can't remember where I saw this quote, but I saw a quote the other day, and it said, I may have told y'all, I told somebody, it said, fool. Refusing, it said, fool. Choosing the lie and refusing the loving truth. Let me say that again. Fool. It was in some kind of book, wasn't it, Christian? Fool. Choosing the lie and refusing the loving truth. You know, sometimes we prefer the lie. It's a lot more comfortable, a lot more familiar, and we want it to be true so bad that we'll choose the lie and refuse the loving truth, which often is abrasive and makes us feel uncomfortable. Lord, grant us the grace to choose the truth. And Lord, without you, we won't be able to even recognize it, much less choose it. But Lord, we do want truth. We do want it. We don't want what it brings a lot, but we do want truth. Teach us how to walk and how to be a blessing to our husbands and to our people on the job and to our friends and family and those that we go to church with. And bless every place of worship that is represented here. Bless every leader in that place of worship with a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. And let the eyes of their understanding be enlightened so that they can know the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints and the greatness of your power in us who believe. Let every man or woman of God that leads there be freed from the trappings and limitations that they have assumed, and let them be liberated into obedience to you and to your yoke and to your burden. And free up our thinking, Lord, and free up our feet, and get us off of our rear ends, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Appreciate your coming. We'll have a take, God willing, next.